Okay, our lesson today was one of my favorites. Deborah, actually I have this picture of her in my mind with flaming red hair. I don't know why. But I just love Deborah, and I love her because she's a woman of faith. She's an example of a godly woman. I'm not going to go in today and talk about being a female leader. A lot of people like to use Deborah's story to prove the role of women in leadership in the church. Whereas this story is about a woman, I'm not going to go that direction today. Quite often what is done with this is called proof texting. You take a position and then you prove your position through scriptures, and quite often it's taken out of context. So my commitment to you, and it's a good time to remind you again, is that as a Bible teacher, I feel very strongly that the way I teach is in context. I have chosen to do it book by book, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, which means hard stuff comes and fun stuff comes and easy stuff comes, and I teach it as it comes along. And my commitment to you is to show you in context how that fits into God's Word. As we've already learned, the Bible is not about people. It's not about men, and it's not about women. The Bible's about God. It's His story, His purpose, and His plan of salvation. However, He gives us stories in the Bible for a purpose. And that's what we're here today to look at, to find out why God has the story of Deborah here. We don't want to miss the importance of the story of Deborah. What I believe is that Deborah, like Joshua, is a strong example of faith. And she's one whose heart was turned fully towards God, and she made a difference in her world. And so that's where I would like to focus today. So let's open in prayer. Lord, as we come before you right now, we just ask that you would open our hearts, that you would just show us very clearly this story of Deborah and what it is that you have for us as women who are looking to her as a role model this day. Show us how we can make a difference in our world. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Today's lesson is in chapters 4 and 5, and it breaks down into four parts. We have an introduction, then we have the call of Barak, we have the actual battle, and then the song of Deborah. So in the first four verses, we're actually given the background. Verse 1 says, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." Did you notice that? Whose eyes did they do evil in? God's eyes. What do you think about their eyes? We're going to go along, and it says everybody did what they thought was right in their own eyes. What is so sad here, to me, is that they didn't recognize they were doing evil. They were ignoring the sin. Well, that was the sin, and we know a cycle comes along, and next we have punishment. Look at verse 2. "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Haroseth-Hagoyim." Did you notice the word sold? God sold them into the hands? And that came up in the evening class, and I was kind of curious about that, so I went and looked it up. For those of you that really care, the Hebrew word is makar, M-A-W-K-A-R, and it means to sell as merchandise. Quite often it's a daughter in marriage or slavery. And I thought about when we studied this in the book of Leviticus, why would someone sell either themselves or a family member into slavery? It wasn't for monetary gain. Do you remember why they would do that? To pay their debts. And I wondered how this fit in. I don't have an answer. I was just one of those things I was curious about. God sold them into slavery. Maybe it was to pay their debt they owed him. I don't know. Certainly something to think about. The oppressor here is the United Canaanite Forces, and they're led by Sisera, who is Jabin's commander. And it mentions the city of Hazor as Jabin's capital or his palace. Those of you that were with us in Joshua say, "Now wait a minute, didn't Joshua destroy Hazor?" Yeah, I can see some shaking of the heads. Hazor was a major city. It had at least 40,000 inhabitants at that time. It covered over 200 square acres, and Joshua came in and destroyed it, and he burned it. But that was 100 years ago. And Hazor was a major city on the trade route, or the traveling route, between the superpowers in the north and the superpowers in the south. So we find that Hazor has been rebuilt and is once again a major city in Canaan. Verse 3 says, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Why? Because Jabin had 900 iron chariots, and we already know that's the latest in war technology of the day. And he was oppressing the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. How was he oppressing them? Severely. It took 20 years before Israel finally cried out to God. How long did it take with Othniel? Do you remember last week? 8 years. And how long did it take with Ehud? 18. Okay, now we're to the third judge that's given as a time. Shamgar was in there, but now it's 20 years before they finally get it. Well, we're introduced to the fourth part of the cycle, which is the deliverer, and the deliverer is a judge named Deborah. It says, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth, was judging Israel at the time. It's really fun because her name means bee. For those of you named Deborah, your name means bee. And in antiquity, a bee was considered the most intelligent of all God's creation. I didn't know that, but her parents named her wisely. We're also told she was a prophetess. And you saw in your lesson today the definition of prophet and prophetess. But what I found interesting is there's only 5 prophets or prophets to this point. We had Abraham, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and now the 5th prophet or prophetess is Deborah. And there are only 4 prophetesses mentioned by name in all of Scripture. We've already met Miriam, and now we've met Deborah. We have Huldah that we're going to get into in 2 Kings, and finally in the New Testament is Anna. Moses explained to the people why God had given them prophets. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy is the 5th book of the Pentateuch, 5th book in the Bible. And let's begin with verse 14. Moses said, the nations you will dispose, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they said is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will hold him accountable. But the prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded to him or say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourself, well, how will we know that a message has been spoken by the Lord? If what the prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, then that message is not from the Lord, and that prophet has spoken presumptuously, and do not be afraid of him. Interesting. This is why God sent prophets. We tend to think of prophets and prophetesses as those who tell the future. I think if you ask the person on the street, they'd say, oh, they tell the future. But we find here that this was the way God chose, or one of the ways God chose to speak to people. He gives his words, which may contain the future, to his prophet or prophetess, and that person then in turn speaks to the people. Did you notice the test of a true prophet? What was it? 100% accurate. What happens if they're not? Death. Death by stoning. I think that probably limited the desire of people to serve as prophets or prophetesses. We also find that she's called the wife of Lippidoth. That means torches or lightning flashes, and that's all we know about this man. What it does is tells us that she was married. She's also a judge in Israel, and we find her holding court in the hill country of Ephraim. Not only is she a prophetess, but she's a recognized judge, and a judge in the true sense of the Levitical judge, one that settles dispute. I liked her court under the tree between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And all Israel recognized her as being wise, and they would come to her when disputes need to be judged. It's interesting because she's a prophetess and a judge, and there's only one other prophet judge in the Bible, and that's Samuel. We're going to meet him when we get into 1 and 2 Samuel. And his court was in the same place Deborah was, in the hill country of Ephraim. Well, after finishing the introduction, we get to the call of Barak. Look at chapter 6. And I want you to understand that Deborah is speaking as a prophetess, which means in the name of the Lord. She says, "Send for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh and Naphtali, and say to him, 'The Lord,'" and this is Yahweh, "'the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I," meaning the Lord, "will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." This is not Deborah's call. This is God's call to Barak. Now, knowing that a prophetess has to be 100% correct, I was a little bit curious about his hesitation. Look at verse 8. Barak says to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go, I won't go." Our group had a little bit of fun with that today. I'm sure each of you kind of wondered about this. But I want you to think. I want you to put yourself in their place. I want you to be in Israel with the united force of Canaan. It's a formidable force. They have a full-time army of approximately 100,000 men. They have 900 chariots. That's the latest in technology, and you need a full-time army to run these chariots because a farmer's not going to get in a chariot and drive it. And they have a general. They have a full-time army. What does Barak do? He does the absolute unthinkable. He says, "I'll go to battle if you, Deborah, a woman, go to battle with me." There is no record of a woman ever being in battle except here. That was totally unthinkable that a woman would go to battle. I wondered about the condition of Barak's faith. He seemed to have faith in Deborah, but I didn't see a strong faith in his. Our group kind of covered that, thinking maybe she was kind of like a good luck charm, but I thought of her more as the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark of the Covenant went into battle, you knew God was there. And maybe by having Deborah in there, it was his assurance that God was going to be right there in battle with him. She agrees and prophesies, but what does she say? The honor of the battle is going to go to a woman. Okay, let's take a look then at the battle. We're in chapter 4, verses 9 through 24. But before we get to the battle, we're given another little piece of information. Did you notice it in verse 11? It says, "Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree near Kedesh." God made a strategic move. The Canaanites are all down south, but God moved one man named Heber and his wife Jael in their tent up near Kedesh because they had to be in place to carry out his purpose. Well, Barak sends the call out, and two tribes, those most affected, are called first. It's Naphtali and Zebulun, though chapter 5 tells us that six tribes actually responded to the call. Now, we need to understand some cultural things in this battle. It's one of these, if we don't understand the culture of the day, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but once you understand it, it's kind of like one of those aha things, and then you can read it and it's much more clear. Israel at this time didn't have an army. In fact, if a call of war went out, all the farmers, men 20 years and older, were required to go to battle, but they had to bring their own clothing, their own weapons, and their own food. Okay, they're fighting against an army that's full-time. So that changes the dynamics just a little bit, doesn't it? We find that under Deborah's direction, they're to gather at Mount Tabor. The reason Naphtali and Zebulun are mentioned is, if you look at your map, they're the borders of Mount Tabor. Actually, Issachar is also on the border there. Once they gather on Mount Tabor, Sisera is informed that Barak and his men are on the mountain. And what does he do? He calls together his 100,000-man army and all 900 chariots, and they surround the mountain. Josephus is a historian of the first century, and he gives us wonderful information, and I'd like to read a quote about this battle. He says, "When Barak saw Sisera's army drawn up, an attempt to surround the mountain on top of which he and his forces laid encamped, his heart failed him. But Deborah encouraged him to descend on Sisera. She said, 'The Lord has given Sisera into your hands.' It was good Deborah was with Barak, for she made up for what he lacked. She focused him on the fact that this was the day and assured him of God's presence and that God himself would give him the victory." So we find Barak descending down the mountain with his men. And verse 15 says, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariots and fled on foot. How did Yahweh do this? Well, chapter 5 gives us more information on this. We're told that a surprise storm came. There's a lot in this. This is given in poetry, and it's kind of hard to pick it out, but let me give you a little help here. First off, this is not the storm season. It's like rain coming in August to Southern California. The area that they're fighting in is a wadi. That means it's subject to flash flood. Barak's name means thunderbolt. So what happens? The thunder and the lightning come down out of the sky. The god of Canaan is a Baal. We've talked about Baal. He's the god of fertility. Part of the fertility part is he's the god of storms. And whenever he's depicted, he has a lightning bolt in his right hand. So the thunder, which represents Barak, and the lightning, which represents Baal, is coming down out of the sky in a time when it's not supposed to rain. And you can imagine all this noise, and then the rain is coming down. And what happened to the Canaanites? It said they were terrorized. They said the sun, the stars, are fighting because it represented their God and Israel's God, and they knew the God of Israel was fighting for his people. So we find that there was panic setting in even before the rain was miring the chariots. It says the horses' hoofs were stamping. Could you imagine if all the men were terrified? It was translated to the horses. And then the water's coming down, and they're trying to get away, the horses, the chariots, they're mired in the mud. There was pandemonium. And so they knew the only chance was to flee on foot, but Israel then killed them, and we find that we put every man to the sword. But the victory wasn't complete. Every man was killed except one, the only one that mattered, the leader, Sisera. What happened to Sisera? He got off, and he took off. I don't know if you saw it on your map, but the main army is heading down to Harosheth. Where's Sisera going? He's going 180, the other direction. He's heading up towards Hazor. Actually, he has a divine appointment to keep that he doesn't know anything about. Look at verse 18. So as Sisera is running up towards Hazor, Jael, her name means mountain goat, Jael went out to meet Sisera, and she says to him, come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid. So he enters her tent, and she puts a covering over him. Now, this is another thing. We have to really understand tent dwelling to understand exactly what's happening here. The Bedouins were very hospitable. They still are hospitable people because they know in the desert, it's lonely out there. And when you come upon a Bedouin tent, chances are the food they provide you may mean the difference between life and death. So hospitality is a very big part of the Bedouin or the nomad lifestyle. Also, if you are invited into a Bedouin's tent, you come under the family's protection, and it's probably the safest place to be. So when Sisera enters Jael's tent, he's supposed to feel safe. But there's more to the story than that, and I don't want you to miss it. I've given you a picture of the tent in your handout today. This picture here on the bottom, that must be winter during the rainy season, because everything that I read does not look like it. Actually, this picture up on the top right-hand side is exactly the way it's described in all of the commentaries. It was the woman's role to take care of the tent. And you see up at the top left that she would first put the poles in, and then she would anchor it with ropes. Then she was responsible as a shepherdess, or they were sheep herders. They had goats, so she would weave the goat hair into cloth in about 5 or 6 foot strips, and then she would sew those together. And they would go over, as you see, like an awning. And that's actually the porch of the tent. So you can see up here in this top picture, most of it is an awning, but if you notice on the very left section there, it's actually an enclosed tent. It has vertical and horizontal coverings. This is the woman's quarters. This is where the women lived. You know, they were kept kind of in seclusion from everyone else. Everything else is done out under that porch there. That's where they eat, that's where they entertain, that's where all the family's possessions are. That's a very safe place to be. The woman's quarters were only entered by women and children, with the exception of one male. and that's the husband. Any other guest or unauthorized male that entered a woman's quarters was put to death. You like that, huh? So we need to understand that little bit of information there. Because Sisera is about to pay with his life for entering the woman's quarters, even though Jael invited him in. Culturally, he should have known it was against the law of the Bedouins to even enter a woman's quarters. So let's go back to our story here. At this point, he's physically exhausted. And he asks her for a drink of water, and our Bibles tell us she gave him milk. And we think, oh, how nice. You know, she was really buttering him up. They're shepherds. How easy is it to get water compared to milk? Water was scarce. Milk is what they had. It also, depending upon your translation, says she gave him warm milk or curdled milk, but from a skin. You and I know it today as yogurt, liquid yogurt. Sometimes it's called kefir milk. And they were kept in skins, and they were moved around, and it fermented from batch to batch. It was actually very nutritious. It was used to put them to sleep, to relax them. But when you were under extreme stress, it would fortify your body much more than water would. So she was actually extending hospitality to him. Notice what he says in verse 20. He says, stand in the doorway of the tent. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone there? You say no. The end of the story comes as a surprise to us when we get to verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, picks up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. At first, we're wondering, you know, how could she have the strength? But when you realize her role was to put the tent up, handling a tent peg was her job. The hammer was either a wooden mallet or it could have actually been a stone. She was pretty adept at putting the peg in and hitting it in. But if you think about this, she was really taking her life in her hands. If he'd awakened, she could have easily become overpowered. Why she killed Sisera is a matter of speculation in the commentaries, and they actually come up with three possible scenarios. They say that she was, as a Kenite, sympathetic to Israel. And she was against the Canaanites because they were fighting against Israel. Some of the commentaries believe that she was an Israelite that had married a Kenite. Now, the Kenites were shepherds, but their name also means metalsmith. Where is their metal in Canaan? The chariots. So the Canaanites apparently made money off of the Canaanites by fixing their chariots. Some of the commentaries said Jael was mad at her husband because he was friends with the Canaanites and making money off of her relatives. And so she took matters into her own hands. Some of the commentaries felt that God spoke directly to her and she carried out his judgment. Whatever the reason, it doesn't make any difference. This was God's plan and he chose to use Jael. And she carried out essentially God's judgment upon the Canaanites. Look at verse 22. When Baruch came by in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. Now, I like the way Matthew Henry put it in his commentary. He said, Sisera intended to destroy Israel with his many iron chariots, but he himself was destroyed with one iron nail. Did you notice where the honor went? It went to a woman. How many people was Baruch responsible for killing? He and his army? Possibly as many as 100,000. But the battle is not complete until the leader is dead. Do you remember back to Joshua when they were conquering the land? They would capture the king, and where would they do with him? They took him to Joshua to be killed because then Joshua got the praise and the honor for the battle. We're going to see that as they go along. Whoever kills the king or the leader is the one that gets the credit for the battle. So even though the army killed all the men, Jael gets the credit because she killed the commander. Well, chapter 5 then brings us to the Song of Deborah. Chapter 4 is more the historical account, but chapter 5 is the poetry version, and it was a song. Songs were used as a way to memorize and to be sung, and God said they were supposed to pass these things down from generation to generation. At this point, this is our third song. Do you remember the other songs? They were done by Moses. The first song was when they first came out of slavery. Remember, they were coming through the Red Sea with the chariots following them, and the Red Sea covered them over, and they came through on the other side. And Moses wrote this song that talks about the horse and rider that was lost in the sea. And this is where Miriam took her tambourine and led all the women in songs and praise and danced around. And it was a way of commemorating God's mighty acts and delivering them from slavery. That was at the beginning of their wilderness days. Moses wrote a song at the end of his life, didn't he? That was a different kind of song. Now they were going to go into the promised land, and this song was to remind them of their covenant, the fact that if they followed it, they would receive God's blessings, and if they didn't, they would receive his curses. And then we noticed that at the end, he told them, if you experience these curses, this is how you find your way back to God. So now we find the third song here, and there's no doubt that it was written by Deborah and was written immediately following the event as a joyous occasion and a way to remember God's delivery of Israel from the Canaanites. Verses 1 to 5 begins by praises to God. It says she calls on all the rulers to come and sing praises to God. Christy, who's part of our worship team, talked about the praise music that we start out with here. And it really is. It's praises to God. Verse 6 to 11 describe then the tyranny of Jabin. And did you notice it talks about during the days of Shamgar? Last week we got one verse on Shamgar, didn't we? And it didn't say very much. Now we get a few more details. Did you notice the desolation of the nation? There was no travel. What did that mean? It also meant no trade. The Canaanites controlled the roads. Anybody that came out on the roads was subject to death. So the people were in great fear. They couldn't travel. And this was the main roads. So no caravans could go. No supplies could go. It also says there was no farming. What's the deal about no farming? Well, if you were out in your fields, you were vulnerable to the Canaanites. So not only didn't they farm, they didn't even live in their farmhouses. Everybody had gone to the cities. They were behind the fortified walls in terror. They were living in the cities. Also said there was no peace, and the war came right up to the city gates. And did you notice the bit about weapons? There was not a weapon found for 40,000 Israelites. There's a lot of speculation about that. Some commentaries thought that the Canaanites disarmed Israel. But then where did they get the swords to go to battle with Barak? I think what they were doing was hiding them. If you think about it, when people live in places where they're terrified, even in America, they have guns, but you don't necessarily see them unless you're a burglar that breaks in. And I think they were just hiding their weapons at this point. But you didn't see any because they weren't fighting back. They were under great oppression, and they were afraid. Well, verse 8 tells us why. Because they had chosen new gods. They had gone into idolatry, and God forewarned them over and over and over again that if they did, this is the result, and they were experiencing it. But there was something that changed. Deborah talks about the goodness of God as he raised up a deliverer herself, a mother in Israel. Did you notice what it said about her heart? Her heart was turned towards the people. Deborah showed them God's love. Verse 10 focuses on the righteous acts of God again. It's not Deborah and it's not Barak. It's God. Verse 12 describes both her part and Barak's. It says, wake up, Deborah, wake up, break out in song. She was the prophetess. She was the one that spoke for God and in this case wrote the song. That was her part. What's Barak's? Take captive your captives. He was to carry out the words that God gave her. He was to go to battle, and he was to have the victory. Verse 13 to 18 gives us a list of tribes who responded to the call of the Lord and those that did not. We find 6 tribes responded and 4 did not. And they said it was in obedience to God, or Yahweh. And you wonder, well, that's 10. What happened to the other 2 tribes? If you notice, it was Levi and Judah that were missing, Simeon and Judah. The Levites didn't go to battle. In fact, they don't have their own land. They're scattered throughout, and they have cities. And God required that they do not go to battle. So if they went to battle, they would be disobeying. It was Simeon and Judah. But did you notice the time? Up here it says, during the time of Shamgar. If you look on your map, they're down south, as far south as you can go. Who was Shamgar fighting? Who was the enemy? Remember who he killed 600 with an ox goad? The Philistines. Okay, Judah and Simeon were probably down there dealing with the Philistines. at the same time that Deborah and Baruch are up north dealing with the Canaanites. Because they are not mentioned as not heeding the call, they weren't called, because it would have been very clear if they had disobeyed. So apparently they were having their own battle of their own down in the southern portion. Verse 23 mentions the city of Meroz and singles it out to be cursed by God. And it says, because they did not come and help when the Lord called. It's believed that the fighting was actually taking place right by this city, and they were called. But they were more afraid of personal injury and the Canaanites than they were of God, and they chose not to go obey God and go to battle. Verse 24 to 27 is Deborah sings praise for Jael because of her brave act of victory. She's called the most blessed of all tent-dwelling women. She chose peace with God over peace with a Canaanite king. Because remember, she already had peace with the king. By going against this, she showed her dedication, if you will, to Yahweh God. Did you notice that every deed was relished? Every detail on how she did it, what she fed him, what she covered with him, how she killed him. And I wondered if we needed really to have all that detail in there. But then I thought, the Canaanites were severely oppressing Israel. And I wondered, if you were a person in the Holocaust and you had someone of your own group kill Hitler, if you wouldn't memorize and remember every single detail just because you were vindicated or vanquished, God had finally taken action on your behalf. We go down to verses 28 to 30 and we find a mother's heart. It seems appropriate that Deborah as a mother would think about the mother of Sisera, but it's interesting why she remembers him. She says, he's watching and waiting. Will he come? Why is his chariot so late? Where is he? And her maid said, oh, don't worry about it. They're dividing the spoils of the war. You know, two women for every man. And it doesn't seem to bother her at all that the women would be used by their warriors. What Deborah says is she's no better than he was. All the Canaanites were the same. Verse 31 ends the poem with a prayer to Yahweh. It says, may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may those who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. She's saying those that oppress Yahweh should perish, but those that obey him should be like the sun as it comes up and dispels darkness. And it's a symbol of strength and prosperity. I like the way Dr. Mears ended this section. And so the land flowing with milk and honey was saved by the bee and the mountain goat. The two women. Well, following this victory now, this really broke the stronghold of the Canaanites. When Sisera was gone, we find that Israel gets stronger and stronger, not only in their physical strength, but in their faith in God. And they eventually are able to subdue Jabin, and we find that they have another generation of peace. The story told us that Israel was under oppression for 20 years, heavy oppression. They were following after the false gods. They had lost sight of their God, and yet here in this story, we see a light in Israel, a light by the name of Deborah, a woman of strong faith who believed in God, who spoke for God, and we saw today was recognized by all of Israel as one who spoke for God. We saw that Barak came to her because he had faith in her faith. And I thought, what a woman. She was faithful to God. And because she remained faithful, she affected her world. I wondered if it was her faithfulness that drew Israel back to God, because they had forgotten, and yet she gave them the faith and the courage to come back to God. I don't believe she was his second choice. I don't believe he couldn't find the man. Sometimes we hear that. And I don't think she was looking for another job. Look at the hat she wore. She's a wife and a mother. If that's not enough, she's a prophetess. Besides that, she's a judge. She's a leader, she's a national encourager, and she's a poetess. I doubt she was looking for the title of warrior to be added on to that. But I think what God saw was a woman of faith with a willing heart that he could use. The challenge for me as I was looking at the life of Deborah, Actually, the life of all three of these main characters in our story was where their hearts were, because I saw three different hearts. Sisera's heart was obviously turned away from God. Hopefully none of us are in that position. But I looked at Barak's heart. He had faith, but he had more faith in Deborah's faith. He knew what he should do, but he needed her to come alongside of him to encourage him to do what was right. And then we had Deborah, strong faith and faithful. And I wondered who you identified today with. Where's your heart? Hopefully not turned from God, or you wouldn't be here. But is it like Barak, where you have some faith, but you're not real strong in your faith? You need somebody to come alongside you, to help you, to strengthen you, to encourage you to do what you know you ought to do. If you identify with him, I would encourage you, because you're in the right place. Being in God's word and being with these women is the place to be encouraged. Your faith will grow. Your relationship with God will be strengthened. And incidentally, Barak comes through. We're going to find him in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Or are you in a place like Deborah, where you already have that strong faith? You believe fully in your God, and when he calls, you're ready to go. Certainly something to think about. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for these stories. We especially thank you as women that there are godly examples for us to follow in Scripture. I pray that as we continue on through these stories, that we would see people of faith, people whose hearts are fully towards you. I ask that you would strengthen us, that we too could be women of God like Deborah. And I ask this in your name. Amen.